This evening's scripture reading is from the book of Luke, chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. And if there's someone who'd like to follow in one of the Bibles provided underneath your bench, you can find that scripture on page 922. And again, that's Luke 13, 1 through 9. And the scripture reads, "There were present at this season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Of those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.' He also spoke this parable. Certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, 'Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?' But he answered and said to him, 'Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that, you can cut it down.'"
Repent or perish, those were the words Jesus shared with his hearers during his ministry. Tonight, I want us to take a good hard look at Luke chapter 13 and verses 1 through 9. You know, when we look at Luke chapter 13 verses 1 through 9 in our Bibles, in a lot of Bibles, it is divided up into two sections. For example, there in Luke chapter 13 and verses 1 through 5, the captions above those verses, it reads, "Repent or perish." Then in verses 6 through 9, there is a caption that reads, "The barren fig tree." Brethren, I am of firm belief that what Jesus is teaching there in Luke chapter 13 and verses 1 through 5, and what He is teaching in Luke chapter 13 and verses 6 through 9, they are the same lesson. And I'll make my case for that in just a moment. As Roger read for us in Luke chapter 13, and beginning in verse 1, Luke records this. He says, "There was present at that season, that time or that occasion, some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices." What was the purpose or the reason why they talked to Jesus and wanted to know about this particular event? Two, does history speak of it? To answer the first question, I think it's imperative for us to know and to understand that Jesus was sought out by many different people on many different occasions for many different reasons. For example, therein in John chapter 9, in verse 2, Jesus' disciples, you remember, they made a theology case out of a blind man. Who sinned, this man or his parents? Matthew chapter 11, in verse 3, John the Baptist sent two of his disciples to Jesus to ask him, "Are you the coming one, or are we to look for another?" Matthew chapter 18, in verse 1, his disciples asked him, "Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And of course, there were those who went to him with loaded questions, with a predetermined answer or outcome. For example, the Sadducees, there in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 23, they went to Jesus with a scenario of a man passing away, and his brother takes his sister-in-law as his wife, but there's a series of deaths that occur, and in the end, whose husband will she be? With regards to marriage. On a separate occasion, Jesus was even questioned about paying taxes. Is that lawful or not? Luke chapter 20 and verse 22. And even Pilate got in on the act. There in Mark chapter 15 and verse 2. Are you the king of the Jews? So there were many people who came to Jesus with many questions. Then again, there are some who seem to think that these individuals are bringing up this situation with Pilate and the Galileans and the shedding of blood there while sacrifices were being made as a diversion. In other words, if we can get you to focus on this over here, you won't focus on this over here. Whether their intentions for this topic at hand was pure or impure, I don't know. But I do know this. The response that Jesus gave them was exactly what they needed to hear. You see, regarding the second question, when did this event occur? Historians are silent about it. And if historians are silent about it, guess what? History is silent about it. I don't doubt the fact that it happened. I'm sure that it did happen. Jesus doesn't deny the fact that it ever happened. This was not out of character for Pilate. But if anything, Jesus builds on this event to make a point. In other words, if your question is sincere, that's okay. I'll deal with it. If your question is insincere, guess what? I'm going to take that statement, those concerns, those thoughts, and I'm going to make a sermon out of it. And Jesus answered and he said to them, well, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Or the 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and they were and killed them. Do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you no. But unless you repent, you likewise will perish. I want you to notice what Jesus does. He takes a common question, a common concern, and he turns it into a sermon. Folks, Jesus was the most opportunistic man on the face of the earth. I believe that. And I want you to think about all those events and those occasions in Jesus' life when he could take a common question or a common concern and make spiritual application out of it. John 3. Nicodemus comes to him by night. That ruler of the Jews. And he offers Jesus a compliment, you remember there in John chapter 3. Master, no one can do these things that you're doing unless God is with him. You go back and you look in John chapter 3 after he says that, after Nicodemus says that. Look at Jesus' response in verse 3. How would you respond to that? Why, thank you. Well, I'm glad you noticed that. That's very observant of you. I appreciate that. Jesus took a statement made by Nicodemus and he made a spiritual lesson out of that thing. You remember his response. He said, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then Jesus goes on, and what does he talk about? The new birth process. Being born of the water and the Spirit. He's talking about baptism. Isn't it interesting that John chapter 3, one of the most widely known passages in all the Bible, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Friend, listen to me. The foundation for the belief that is mentioned there is back in the first part of John chapter 3 when he's talking about baptism. He did the same thing in John chapter 4. The disciples, as Jesus is there in Samaria, a place called Sychar, Jacob's well is there, and the disciples go off to buy food, and there's a Samaritan woman. She comes to Jacob's well to draw water. And Jesus tells her to give him a drink. She was stunned by that. She was stunned for various reasons. He's a man and he's a Jewish man. We don't have dealings with one another. He talks to her about partaking of the water that, if you, the water I give you, you'll never thirst again. Oh, where's it at? She's thinking physical. Jesus is thinking spiritual. You see, he's getting ready to turn this into a spiritual lesson. She doesn't get it. She doesn't understand he's talking about spiritual. And he says, well, let me bring something a little bit more clear to the table so you'll get it. Call your husband. Ooh. Now it's getting personal. And when it was all said and done, she realized, you know what? he's just not some ordinary Joe, ordinary Jesus. And then, as all people do, a lot of people do, whenever they find out there's a preacher in the audience, they got Bible questions. Well, you know, our fathers say that Mount Gerizim is the place to worship, and where she was at that particular time, she wasn't far from Mount Gerizim, at the foot of it. And us Samaritans, we'll worship here. And you Jews, you say Jerusalem is the place to worship. And when it was all said and done, Jesus said, you know, it doesn't matter where you're worshiping. It matters how you're worshiping, and it matters who you're worshiping. But the where part, that's not the key. And she leaves. You remember she left her water pot there. Isn't that interesting? Because she was there physically to be filled. And she forgets all about that. And she's going about telling everybody about Jesus. He was the master at doing that. Remember when Jesus selected Peter, Andrew, James, and John? Do you recall what their professions were? They were fishermen. But Jesus had a play on words, didn't he? You know, when we think of a fisherman or we think of an angler, we just think of a guy out on the shore fishing or in a boat fishing. In their case, they're casting their nets. But Jesus makes it spiritual. He says, I will make you fishers of men. He was the master at doing that. And he does this once again here in Luke chapter 13. When he responds to those events surrounding the Galileans and Pilate. Brother, I have to ask, are we opportunistic like that? Do we look for opportunities to make something spiritual? I'm reminded of Paul's words to those saints in Corinth in 2 Corinthians in chapter 5. You know, Paul was explaining to those brethren there, as a Christian, we don't reason the way we used to reason. We don't think the way we used to think. We don't behave the way we used to behave. We're spiritual people. He, in that same chapter, would tell them in verse 7, we walk by faith and not by sight. We're spiritual people. But then, later in that same chapter, in verse 16, he says, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know Him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ, and He's given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. We're ambassadors, he says. Our ministry is a ministry of reconciliation, bringing man back to God, having a right relationship with God. Friends, the only way you can be involved in a ministry like that is to look at things and people spiritually. If we can, and we'll do as much, we'll be like Jesus, just as evangelistic, just as opportunistic. Getting back to our text in Luke chapter 13, Jesus responds to their question regarding the Galileans, and He ups them a story when He references those who were crushed, those 18 with whom which the Tower of Siloam had fallen on them and killed them. Do you think that they were worse sinners than anybody else? His response was emphatic. It is this. Here's the point. Unless you repent, you will perish. Unless you repent, you will be destroyed. A failure for one to repent of their sin brings about destruction. That's it. I mean, we can swap stories all day long. You can bring up another story with regards to Pilate and Galileans, or it doesn't matter, whoever you want to bring up. If it involves destruction, I'm telling you, and he emphasized it, did he not? Twice in 5 verses, unless you repent, you'll perish. That's the point. But you know what? I think it's worth our time to answer a question that I want to put before you tonight. What is repentance? The Greek word for repent is metanoia, or metanos. Meta meaning a change, and nos meaning of mind. I like the way the Lexham Bible Dictionary expresses it. Listen to this. It says the Greek word for repentance derives from a verb meaning to radically change one's thinking. Repentance refers to an event in which an individual attains a divinely provided new understanding of their behavior and feels compelled to change that behavior and begin a new relationship with God. In other words, it is a changed mind that came about by a convicting message and in turn brings about a changed life. And if you want book, chapter, and verse for that, you need to consider Acts chapter 2. Twice Peter tells that bloodthirsty crowd there who were just a month ago, shouting, crucify. Verse 23 and verse 36, he calls them murderers. You kill God's Son. You've killed the promised one. Their response, men and brethren, what must we do? They had been preached to and about Jesus Christ. The scriptures tell us that they were pricked in their hearts. And Peter's response was repent. Repent. Let this convicted heart, this change of heart, provoke you to obey what God says you need to do to be pleasing to Him. What is that? And be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Brethren, I am amazed that some men teach repentance in the same context as conversion, but yet they leave out baptism. How is that possible? Folks, repentance is what is responsible for us passionately pursuing what God wants us to do. We admit the fact, we're wrong. God, you're right. I'm going to make a change. What do you want me to do? That's what repentance leads you to. But yet, there are some who have confused repentance for worldly sorrow. Paul identifies the difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow in 2 Corinthians in chapter 7 and verse 10. Paul says, godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. Not to be regretted, but sorrow of the world produces death. If I could, let me point out something here to our faith-only friends. If repentance is all that is necessary for one to be saved upon having a penitent heart, then you're going to have to take that case before the Apostle Paul. You see, the Apostle Paul said that repentance leads us unto salvation. He did not say that repentance is salvation. There's a big difference. So what does worldly sorrow look like? Worldly sorrow kind of looks like this. You ready for it? I got caught. Time to do a little damage control. I've got to wiggle my way out of this one. Weep with me. Cry with me. But the second I walk through those double doors, I'm going to do it again. Friends, godly sorrow brings about repentance, which brings about a changed life. Worldly sorrow produces no change in one's life. The only thing it produces is regret that it got caught. That's it. I repented. Didn't you see me come forward? I came forward. I repented. Great. Why are you still doing the same thing? Why are you still living the same life? Let's go back to Luke 13. And let's connect verses 1 through 5 with verses 6 through 9. He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it, and he found none. Then he said to the keeper of this vineyard, look, for 3 years I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I found none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he answered, and he said to him, sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it, I fertilize it, and if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that, you can cut it down. You know, many times Jesus would reinforce a point with a story or a parable, wouldn't he? And he does so here. keep in mind what his plain and simple message was in verses 1 through 5. It was this: repent or perish. What does repentance look like? What is it? I believe what Jesus is doing here in verses 6 through 9 is showing us what repentance looks like, or what it doesn't look like. You might be saying to yourself, repentance looks like something? Sure does. If I could, bear with me. Let's revert back to and reflect back upon John the Baptist. We'll stay in the same book. Luke chapter 3. You remember there in Luke chapter 3, there were many who were coming to John the Baptist. He had a very strong message. He was preparing people's hearts for the coming Messiah. He ushered the way for Christ. And when people came to him to be baptized by him, you remember, he wanted to show them what repentance looks like. I'm going to actually begin in verse 7. It says, then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, here it comes, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I'm going to tell you, they understood what he was saying to them that day. Because I want you to notice the questions they have for John the Baptist at this time. So the people ask him, saying, here it comes, what shall we do then? Repentance bears fruit. Repentance means that a change has occurred in my life. What changes, John, are you looking for? What changes is God looking for in my life? And he answered and he said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise. The tax collectors also came to him to be baptized. And they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. The soldiers asked him, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. I don't know why I'm having, Linda, a reflection. I'm going back to Nicaragua all of a sudden. You know, I just don't know why. You know, when they see us gringos coming. So, but be content with your wages. Don't bring false accusations. Don't rip anybody off. Now, as the people were in expectation, all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered and he said, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal straps I'm not even worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Brother, I am confident. I am absolutely confident that what Jesus is connecting here with this barren fig tree is what repentance looks like, what God expects. I want to share with you four things quickly with regards to God's expectations in this parable. First of all, in chapter 13 and verse 6, God's view of repentance is this. He has an expectation of mankind. You see, we see the landowner returning to his carefully cultivated land where there are grapevines and
at least a fig tree.
Now, I am sure that this is something that many of us can relate to. Farmers are all over the great state of Ohio. Farmers cultivate their property. They methodically care for their produce. And depending on the size of your land, farmers, they even have hired hands. Not too long ago, one of my sons was asking me as we went and drove by a huge farm, and there was a big house a far distance off on the road, and then there was a little house. He says, "What's the little house for?" I said, "That's for the farmhand. That's for the guy who's out here, the guard. He's making sure everything's running good." Friend, what was the landowner looking for when he surveyed his garden? He was looking for fruit, wasn't he? Now, I want you to keep in mind this pertains to repentance. I want you to keep in mind as we think about what John the Baptist told those conscience convicted souls there in Luke chapter 3. Question. Was it or is it unreasonable for the landowner to expect to see fruit from his crop? No. Of course not. Grapevines are supposed to produce grapes. Fig trees are supposed to produce their fruit. As a matter of fact, I think the thing that would be strange is if the landowner is quite content and happy with the fact that his produce isn't doing anything. That would be odd. Brother, we do thank God that we don't serve an apathetic God. We don't serve an apathetic God. We serve a God who loves us deeply and dearly, and He's given His best for us, and He always has our best interest in mind. When we repent, God expects to see change in our lives from that old man to that new man of righteousness. He expects to see spiritual growth. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. 1 Corinthians in chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2. 2, we see God's displeasure in verse 7. When the landowner sees that this fig tree isn't doing its job, is he happy? Absolutely not. Why? Because it's not doing its job. The landowner had been putting up with this stinky, stagnant tree for 3 years. It's not doing its job. You don't need to be a farmer to relate to this. Maybe you've got some tomato plants out in your backyard somewhere, you know? How discouraging, how disparaging it is that you expect a plant to do something for you and it does nothing. I am the world's best at growing weeds. I will tell you that. You know, we had a tree a few years ago in our backyard. Our next door neighbor, her daughter, worked at a nursery. She had a very green thumb. And she came over, did a little work for us, and she was advising Kathy on the type of layout that we should have for our backyard and the type of trees and plants that would look good back there. And this one tree in particular, we planted, watered it, cultivated it, babied it. Nothing. Nothing. It's wilting. It's withering away. She was so angry and so upset. Said, "Let's give it another year. Maybe next year, I don't know, it'll take off." Year two comes around. Babies it, cultivates it, just dotes all over it. Nothing. She have a right to be mad? Absolutely. Absolutely. She eventually did tell me, "Pull it up. It's not going to do anything. Take it down the bath down strip and throw it away." And I did. He wasn't happy with that tree. Brethren, when we repent, or we say that we repent, and there are no changes on our part, I am absolutely, positively certain that God becomes frustrated and He's very displeased with us. And that's what we see going on in this parable. Not only did the landowner, does God expect to see fruit? But when he sees none, and after 3 years has gone by, he's upset. He's not happy with that. But yet we see in verse 8, God's patience. I realize there's a tendency to read too much into parables. We try, if we're not careful, when we're reading a parable, sometimes we try to assign every little character and every little detail to something. And it's supposed to reveal this great spiritual truth. And by the time we're done assigning every little character and every little detail, we've totally missed the point of what God wanted us to see. We've talked and walked our way right out of the message. In this parable, the gardener tells the landowner, be patient. Let's be patient. Give it to the end of this year. If it springs into life, great! You've gained a fig tree. If it doesn't, then cut it down. I don't know what your view of God really is. Maybe to you, God is some ruthless, angry deity who's just waiting to strike you at the every wrong turn you make. But I want you to know that's not even remotely close or truthful as it represents God. It's not. Yes, God says what He means and He means what He says. God can and He will execute His wrath and His judgment on non-believers and on erring souls. He will. But equally, it is of necessity that we fairly and we accurately reveal God's love for mankind. And one of the ways that God expresses His love for mankind, folks, is the fact that He is patient. He is patient with us. He is patient with me. Thank God for that. In the parable of the fig tree, an extension had been given to this tree. I'm so grateful that God was patient with me. Gave me an extension. I'm reminded of Peter's remarks in 2 Peter in chapter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but He is long-suffering. He is patient towards us. Why? Not willing that any should perish. The landowner didn't want to cut the fig tree down. He was just upset it wasn't doing its job. And he realized, I've got too much invested in this. I'll wait. When I say this, I'm sure you'll understand what I'm saying. But brethren, God is more patient with me than I deserve. When I look back and I reflect on my life and I see an individual who has really messed up, I see an individual whom God could have abandoned a long time ago, but He didn't. He was and He still is patient with me. Thank goodness for that. Finally, we see God's wrath in verse 9. In the parable, God concludes that there is a time that His patience will run out and His wrath will be made manifest. We don't like to think of God in those terms, do we? Most folks, when they hear what I call the upside sermons about God, they're all about mercy, love, forgiveness, and grace. And God is those things. But brethren, I'm also going to tell you, friend, I'm going to let you know that God is a God of wrath and judgment as well. He is a God of wrath and judgment as well. We can flip back through the pages of the Bible and it wouldn't take us too long to see God's wrath on display. You don't have to look too far. There's this little event known as a worldwide flood that occurred. And the events that led up to that horrific time in man's history is truly heart-wrenching. Man was decadent. He was disobedient. Finally, God had enough. And He wiped man off the face of the earth. All for the exception of one man in his family. A man who found grace in the eyes of God and a man who walked with God, meaning he had a relationship with God. Depending on your persuasion, oh, he found grace with God. Noah wasn't perfect. Of course he wasn't perfect. Oh, he found grace with God. And he was righteous for that generation, which means he could have been a dirty, rotten scoundrel. Well, I'm going to tell you something. That dirty, rotten scoundrel followed God to the T when it came to building the ark, didn't he? He knew God meant what he said and said what he meant. And he hung in there with God until he got that project done. And God rewarded his faith. I think there's also a chapter in book, Hebrews maybe, 11, that talks a little bit about that. This is Jesus' point in Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. A lack of repentance brings forth certain destruction. But when we repent, and we say we've repented, it's not just lip service. There is a real, true, genuine change that is to occur in my life. And Peter said, repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, he said. You're here tonight and you haven't repented of your sins. You haven't obeyed the gospel because repentance will lead you to do what God says you've got to do to become a Christian. I want to encourage you tonight to come forward, confess Jesus as your Lord, be baptized into Christ for the removal of your sins. Maybe you have done that. Repentance is not just for the unsaved, it's for the erring saved too. When we've strayed, it's that one sheep that left the 99. And maybe you're that one tonight. You want to return. You want to get your heart right. You want to get your life right with God. If you feel you need to respond to the invitation, please come forward. Together we stand and we sing. Yeah.